Right, the reading today is taken from Genesis 38. At the time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife from Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offering for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife and the daughter of Shua died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira and the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enanim, which is on the side of the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me if me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the Shine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" There hasn't been a Shine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any Shine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burnt to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it to his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah.
I think we're going to have a lot of fun this morning, and particular welcome to those who are here or tuning in for the very first time, and this is the first time you've looked at the Bible. You're going to enjoy it as well. Let's pray together, as we need the Lord's help. Father, you tell us that every part of the Scripture is written to give us hope and encouragement, and we pray for exactly that this morning as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis 38 is an ugly, sordid, unsavory account of this man called Judah. Judah is the son of Jacob, who's the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the brother of Joseph. And what we're going to see is that Judah is a complete catastrophe of a man. He is the scum of the earth, we might say, and yet God uses him in a very powerful way. And it's the writer here is wanting to teach us something very, very important for us. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we began this story that goes from Genesis 37 right the way through to Genesis 50. And the focus of this story, it's Jacob's story, really. We're told in Genesis 37, verse 2. But the focus of this story tends to land quite a lot upon his son Joseph. But we've got this interlude this week. Last week we left Joseph as he was sent off and sold into Egypt, into the household of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And we left him at Potty's place there last week. And then next time when we come back to this story, which is actually a couple of weeks' time, we're going to kind of carry on that story. And chapter 37 finishes and then kind of reads straight on at the beginning of chapter 39, verse 1. And so this chapter is dumped right in the middle. It's an interlude. And the reason it's here is because the writer of Genesis wants to teach us something very, very important. And the important lesson for us to see is that God's saving purposes embrace and are not derailed by those who are relational, moral, and spiritual failures like Judah. And don't we need to be reminded of that lesson today? If you've ever doubted God's ability to save a person like you, well, Judah's going to help you this morning. And if you're the person, as lots of people say to me, well, I don't really think God can use me because I've done so many terrible things in my life. If you knew what I was really like, that my life is a complete mess, there's lots of stuff that I'm completely ashamed of, I'm actually a hopeless cause, then actually this story here is going to be a tremendous help for you this morning. What Judah is going to show us, and what really is our one main point this morning, is that God is in the business of saving, transforming, and using failures like Judah. Now, this story comes with a bit of a health warning this morning. For those of you who are faint of heart in particular, if you were the kind of kid when you were watching TV with your parents and there was some nakedness on the screen or snogging and you were squirming there, well, be prepared to squirm a little bit because this is a no-holds-barred story. And bear a thought for our youth group, the 11 to 14s, who are looking at it this morning as well. But it's not gratuitous in any sense. The Bible is never gratuitous. It's always purposeful. Its aim is to show us that God is able to save and use and transform those who are deeply, deeply compromised. So we're going to spend a good deal of time looking at this story, going through it, enjoying it together, and then we're going to be thinking about how it speaks to us today at the end. So what kind of person is Judah? Let's dive in verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. That was son number 1, verse 4. Onan, son number 2, verse 5. Shelah, I'm sure that's how you pronounce it, not Sheila, in verse 5, son number 3. And if you're a seasoned Bible reader, your antennae should be ferociously twitching at this point, not because because Sheila is Sheila's name, but because Judah marries a Canaanite. Judah, son of Jacob, the head of the 12 tribes of Israel, great grandson of Abraham, and therefore the inheritor of the promises of God, marries an idolatrous Canaanite. Should get the antennae twitching. And we see that right from the start, Judah is a man who is deeply compromised in his relationships. What Judah has done is he's moved away from God's family, and at the same time he's moved away from God. And that is a word of encouragement for us, because so often when we move away from God's family, we move away from God. And we've had a time when we've had an enforced absence from one another, and it is such an encouragement that virtually everybody has made it back into the building. Because if we move away from God's family, our tendency is to move away from God himself. And so it's an encouragement for us to keep overcoming that armchair inertia and to be with God's people. Now, we understand, I think, why Judah runs away. If you were here last week, you'll remember that as they plotted against Joseph, Reuben, one of the brothers, stepped up and he tried to lead things, made a mess of stuff, and then Judah stepped in, and in a sense he saved Joseph, but he sold his brother Joseph, and he sold him down to Egypt. In other words, he was the ringleader of the deception. And then when his dad found out that his favorite son Joseph had what he thought had been killed by a wild animal, that's how they deceived him, well, he was completely inconsolable in his grief. And you can imagine as the days passed, and day after day after day, Judah would go in and try and console his dad and say, "Look, Dad, I'm really, really sorry for your loss." And as he did this day after day after day, his dad's still in tears, he just can't get over it. You can imagine the whole weight of this sort of bearing down upon Judah, until the point he just cannot take the deception anymore, and he decides that he's just going to run away and leave it behind so he doesn't have to think about it. And that's what so many people do. Instead of dealing with the guilt in their life, they run away from God's people and they run away from God himself. And I think there's a little lesson here for those of you who lead small groups here. If you find that somebody in your small group is just not turning up week after week, and there's no sort of obvious practical reason why they can't join you, then it is probably a spiritual problem. It's probably not that you're leading a duff group. You might be, but it's probably not that. It's probably a spiritual problem. So right from the outset here, we see that Judah is relationally compromised. He's compromised as a son. We saw that last week. And here we're seeing that he's compromised as a husband, but not only as a husband, also as a parent. So verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Well, we're going to come back to Tamar, don't you worry. But verse 7, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, Ur, in Hebrew, spelt backwards, means evil. And if your parents call you evil, it's time for breakfast, evil. We need to get in the car and go to school, evil. If they start calling you evil, you know it's time to start calling Childline. Now, of course, it is possible to be a great parent and to actually bring up a real rotter. But when number two is just as evil as number one, you do at least need to ask the question. And what we see here is that Onan number two is just as evil. There's more than one thing we need to get our heads around in this story. One of those things is the concept of what was called levirate marriage. Now, in the New Covenant, since Jesus has come, then the family of God is defined by faith in him. It's all about faith in him. But in the Old Covenant, though faith was obviously still important, the way in which you got into the family of God was through DNA. It was about blood. And so preserving the family line was everything. That's what really mattered. And here comes this concept of levirate marriage. Because Ur's family was in danger of being wiped out because he had died and he hadn't produced children. And therefore, it was the moral responsibility and religious responsibility of Onan to make babies with Tamar, his brother's widow. That's levirate marriage. And I told you there would be quite a few things that we'd need to get our heads around this morning. But ladies, three cheers for Jesus. If your hubby dies, you're off the hook. Well, Onan, he thinks sex, yeah, I vote for that, but kids, not so much. And it's not that he can't face the sleepless nights and the nappies all over again. It's that he realizes that if he does this and produces offspring, he will have to divide his own kids' inheritance with his new kids. And so he engages in this selfish form of contraception, which isn't the best form of contraception, but in his case, it seems to work out okay. Except it doesn't work out okay because the Lord's verdict upon his life is the same as the verdict upon Ur. Verse 10. What he did, see there, was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord put him to death also. And therefore, the case against Judah's parenting skills seems to build at this point. He has brought up two sons, both of whom are so evil that the Lord has to put them to death. I suppose you can understand he's not keen to commit his third son to the deal, Shelah, or Sheila. And so he packs off Tamar back to her father's house. And as he does so, he mutters something about, oh yes, of course, you'll be able to marry Sheila at some point in the future, and then promptly deletes her from his phone contacts and blocks her on social media. So at this point, Judah's CV is hardly stellar. He's sold his brother. He's deceived his father. He's run from God's family. He's run from God. And he has raised two wicked boys and then blames the woman for it rather than his own evil parenting. He is a relational failure. But he is also a key member of God's family. And he is part of God's promise to bless the world. And so we ask, can God possibly use a person like Judah? Just as we might look at our own lives and we see that we're a relational mess, perhaps, or we've made a mess in the past, and we say, can God possibly use me? Maybe we even say, I'm separated, I'm divorced, I've made many mistakes. My kids and my family are a mess. Can God possibly use someone like me? Judah is relationally compromised, but he's also morally and spiritually compromised too. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, and by the way, just remember here that his dad Jacob is still grieving. That's where we left him, grieving last time. Whereas Judah seems to brush off three deaths in his family, his wife and two of his kids. Well, when Judah has recovered from his grief, what does he do? He goes on a bender. And he goes up to this place called Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend, Hira the Adullamite, went with him. Now, what we need to know is that sheep shearing is the equivalent of Freshers' Week. It is men and women behaving badly. You got tanked up and you tried your luck. And if you remembered in the morning, then as the saying goes, you weren't really there. But this wasn't just beer and bonking. This was a religious thing as well. Because what you did is you went to the shrine prostitute, and as you saw the shrine prostitute and had sex with her, then the gods of fertility up there somewhere were really pleased. And that meant that your sheep would be more fertile next year. And so it worked out well for everyone. So Judah goes up sheep shearing and enter stage right Tamar. Cool as a cat. Cue the Bond music at this point. Because she knows what she wants and she knows how to get it. But Tamar doesn't want sex. She doesn't want money. She doesn't want revenge. She wants babies. And this isn't from some maternal instinct. And it's not for her sort of security in old age that she wants these things either. What she actually wants is to secure the family line of Ur. And so in this story, unorthodox though she may be, Tamar is something of a heroine here. She even acts with faith. And we see that in verse 26 when Judah acknowledges that she is more righteous than I. So this cool cat comes up with a plan. And it's kind of one of those plans where you kind of think, well, how on earth did she actually go through with this? You know, it's the kind of like the bush tucker trial. You know, there they are in the jungle and they have to down a pint of deer's blood with sort of crunchy kidney and liver as well. And you think about it and it just makes you want to gag thinking about it. And you think about her plan here and you think, how on earth did she go through with it? No doubt it's part of her pagan past. She's not going to get any awards for Christian ethics here. It is not good. But what she does is better than Judah and what he does. So Judah's gone up sheep shearing. Tamar hears, and she does kind of a Mr. Ben style thing, and she quickly changes from being a widow into being a prostitute. Now, she puts on a veil, but she probably doesn't need to because Judah isn't really looking at her face. Judah's all eyes, and he says, let's get it together, baby. And they agree a payment of a goat. Well, Judah presumably searches all over but can't find a goat, and so agrees with Tamar to leave a pledge. He leaves behind his mobile phone, his car keys, and his credit cards, or the equivalent, his seal and its cord, and the staff in his hand. And then he has his wicked way. He commits incest without realizing it. And Tamar conceives, goes back into her Mr. Ben booth, and transforms back into being a widow. And so time now just to update Judah's CV. Sold his brother, deceived his dad. He's run from the family of God and God himself. He's raised two evil kids. He's deceived his daughter-in-law, and then he's slept with a prostitute who happens to be his daughter-in-law, and involves himself in pagan worship. And so he adds moral and spiritual failure to his relational failure in his already deplorable CV. Judah is the scum of the earth. Can God save someone like that? Can God use someone like that? Someone who has gone out and paid for sex? Someone who has indulged in pagan worship? Surely this CV can't get any worse. Well, let's see. Judah, at this point, sends his pagan mate with a goat to go and retrieve his pledge. Tamar has disappeared into the ether. She can't be found anywhere. Here are reports that back, and Judah decides, well, I just am going to need to cut my losses at this point, or I'm going to be a laughing stock. Just leave it. Let's just bury it. Well, the months pass. He breathes a huge sigh of relief because he believes that his secret is hidden and he's got away with it. But, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Well, immediately Judah jumps on his high horse. The slut, he says, the dirty little slapper, she has dishonored the family. Bring her out now and burn her. Well, Tamar, she's seen this coming. And she's got an ace or three up her sleeve, verse 25. She's brought out, and then she sends a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these." Do you recognize them? The seal and cord and staff. Does anybody recognize them? Brother, can you imagine? You know, Judah at this point is completely skewered, isn't he? He's the kebab on the barbecue at this point. What a hypocrite. His great disgrace is exposed before everyone. He's a relational, moral, and spiritual favor, and now a hypocrite to boot, and of the worst kind. Would you want this CV? You've sold your brother, deceived your dad, you run from your family and God's family, you've got two evil kids, you've deceived your daughter-in-law, you've had sex with her involving prostitution, you've engaged in pagan idolatry, and then you have condemned her to a cruel and hypocritical death. Can God really work with somebody like that? If he can, he can work with anyone. Well, in this moment of humiliation and exposure, we have a turning point in the story, verse 26. This is the turning point in this man's life. Judah recognizes the seal, the cord, and the staff, and he says, "She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he didn't sleep with her again. She is more righteous than I. Saying something, isn't it, if that she is Tamar. But of course, it is the start of a really wonderful transformation. The chapter ends in the maternity ward, and we spot God's invisible hand at work again as Perez usurps the firstborn, his brother Zerah. But the question is, we're asking is, what can we learn here? I mean, is this a moral lesson about how our sins will find us out in the end? Or is it a heart warmer about how God can turn around the life of a scumbag? Well, both are true, but there's actually much more here. Now, this isn't some sort of marginal story about a marginal family in Israelite that no one's ever heard of. This is the story of God's family. And Perez, by the way, let me disambiguate him from the guy who was involved in the European Super League. But Perez here, he pops up again at the end of the book of Ruth and in that genealogy which leads to King David. And then he pops up once more in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, in another family tree. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Matthew, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, verse 16, Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This isn't any family tree. This is the family of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the great disgrace of the family of Jesus is exposed for all to see. It's not hidden away anywhere. It is in plain sight for everybody to see that Jesus is descended from this scum of a man, Judah. And that's not all. If we ferret around in his family tree, we will find adultery and murder and idolaters and unholy and contemptible people. And the question is, how do we respond to this story? Some of us might be thinking, well, to be honest, I'm Judah. I've spent at least part of my life running away from the God who has a claim on my life. I've done some ugly, sordid, and unsavory things. And if you really knew what I've done in my life, well, I couldn't walk back in this building again. I couldn't bear to look you in the face. Well, I do know, because I'm like you. But there's hope for me, and therefore there is hope for you, my friend. There's hope for you too. Because Judah is in the family. If he can be in the family, we can be in the family. Now, some of us might think, well, I'm Judah, but my life has been unrecognizably changed over the years by God's grace. But still, you are haunted as you look back to your past and think of some of the things you've done. My son's always asking me for stories of things I've been up to when I'm younger, and there are some that I can share with him. But there are some where I just think, I could never share that with him. I'm just too ashamed. And I know there are things you've done that you're ashamed of too. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed to have you in his family. You can lay those ghosts to rest. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. I've come for sinners. And if you think, well, yeah, but if only he knew, I say, yes, he knows. He sees it all. It's all in plain sight. Your great disgrace is exposed before him. He sees it all and he says, I will have you anyway. I'll have you anyway. Perhaps you say, well, I'm nothing like Judah, nothing like him at all. There are those people who are failures, who've made a mess of their lives, but I'm not like that, not me. And I want to say, if that's the case, that your only hope is that God will agree with that verdict upon you. I guess Derek Chauvin thought he was innocent. Did you watch it? Did you hear the verdict? Guilty. 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 The truth is, without Jesus, we are without hope. We need to come down off our high horse. We need to realize that when we point the finger at others, there's always three pointing back to us. We need to own up and acknowledge what we're really like. And when we do that, there is hope for the worst of us. Some of us are deeply ashamed of our families. I know that. But Jesus says, you should see mine. You should see my family. The question we might ask then is, well, is the family of Jesus tarnished by having scum like Judah or scum like us in his family tree? Answer is no, it's the opposite. That the glory of Jesus shines all the brighter. It shines bright because it means that he doesn't receive any glory from anyone of his ancestors or anyone in his family. It shines brighter because it means that Jesus came down into the filth to make us his family. And of course, it shines brightest of all because it means that he suffered and dies for his disgraceful family. And out of his infinite purity, he cleanses us and begins to transform us and begins to use us. The glory of Jesus is untarnished by Judah or by you. In fact, it shines all the brighter. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that this story exposes us and our own guilt. But thank you that it exposes too your grace towards us, and above all, exposes the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for such a Saviour, one who would come down and who would save people and use people and transform people like us. Amen.